I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning again in the book of Romans, and we turn again to the same passage we were in last week, verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5. Romans 5 at verse 12 through 21, I call you to give attention to the reading of God's perfect Word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, for some, a very stiff passage. It's a passage with a lot of ideas. It takes us to a lot of places. But I pray, Father, both the reading and preaching of the Word would really just take us to one place today. Take us right to You. Right to You in Jesus Christ, the One who offered the act of righteousness, the obedience, the gateway to eternal life. May the reading and preaching of Your Word take us all there today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this is our second look at these verses. I returned to them this morning. Last week, we focused only on the first three verses of this section, 12, 13, and 14, because they're, in my judgment, the most difficult to understand what Paul is saying, and then the most difficult to accept once we understand what Paul is saying. And so we spent time just looking at them last time. This simple summary of those verses is that Adam sinned, but when Adam sinned, he was not sinning simply as an individual or a private person, as it were. Adam was sinning as the head of a covenant. And therefore, what Adam did, he did for everyone in that covenant. And so his sin was imputed to all. And the proof of that is the judgment on that sin, death, has come to all. Even those who Paul says in verse 14, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. We can even say it comes to those who have not sinned at all. I mean, you think of the child who dies unborn or dies in infancy or the like. Yet death comes to all because of our relationship to Adam as our covenant head. Well, that looked at, and you can look again if you wish, if you want to go back and listen to that sermon, I wanted to press on to the balance of this passage, which is less difficult, but extremely rich. The whole thing is building on a comparison between Jesus and Adam. And so I want to look at it this morning by focusing on three comparisons of this passage of Adam and Christ. And then I'm going to have three things for you to take away, three points of meditation from this. So we'll look at three comparisons. We'll start with a comparison of persons. Adam and Jesus are both alike and not. I'd say the big not is that while Adam is a man, Jesus is a God-man. He is both God and man. So there's a huge difference between them. One is creator and one is creature, though the creator has taken on the form of creature. So there's a huge difference. But the emphasis in this passage isn't on those differences. We see the divine nature of Christ profoundly in other parts of Scripture, in his miracles and his power. And his divinity is certainly a part of this passage because he is the one who carries us into eternal life. But the emphasis here is on how they are alike. And they are. It's not just that they're both men. They're both men. But they're both covenant heads. They both stand at the head of two covenants. We've given those covenants names in theology. They're not names of Scripture, like we use the word Trinity. That's a theological description. It's not a, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it is a description of what we find in the Bible. And so in theology, we sometimes give words or names to things that are described in the Bible. And these two covenants, of which Adam is the head of one and Christ the other, we call the covenant of works and the covenant of grace to help us distinguish them and to compare them. But the emphasis here is that each of these men stand at the head of a covenant or a covenant community or a covenant body. That is, there are people that they represent in that covenant. And as they represent them, even as we discussed somewhat at length last time, what they do at the head of those covenants has profound consequences for everybody in that covenant. So as we think about them, one thing that we need to think about is who's in those covenants? Or what is the extent of those covenant communities that Adam or Christ represent? Well, for Adam, it's quite broad. Everybody. Everybody that is naturally born. Everyone that is conceived by natural generation is in the covenant that Adam represents. And that's why we have universal language and a universal experience in this passage. That is, the universal language is that expression of all men in verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Or as he says in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's universal language expressing the breadth of Adam's covenant. That is then reinforced by a universal experience. We're all dying. As Paul uses the language there in verse 14 and again in verse 17, death reigns. It reigns over everybody in Adam's covenant, which is everybody that is a descendant, a natural descendant of Adam. Conversely, Christ's covenant, he has a covenant community. Adam's is entered by or defined by birth. You're born into it. Natural birth brings you into the covenant that Adam represents, and birth brings you into the covenant that Christ represents, but not a natural birth, a supernatural birth, or a second birth. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be regenerated. So we, as it were, enter Adam's covenant by flesh, natural birth, descendant of Adam. We enter his covenant, and then we enter Christ's covenant, not by flesh, but by the Spirit, not by natural descent, but by supernatural descent as we're born again. Now, as you think about these things, it'll help you to understand a verse that has confused some in this passage, namely verse 18. Some read verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." Some people hear that and they say, wait, it sounds to me like Paul just said, everybody's saved. If everybody's condemned, that's what it says, the transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. And then he gives the parallel, the one act of righteousness, that is of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. It sounds like the two, you know, circles of the diagram are right on top of each other. Everyone is dead in Adam and everyone is saved in Christ. That's not what he's saying. How do I know? Well, I know for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it would put this verse at odds with huge swaths of the Bible, which make a distinction pretty clear from numerous passages in the Bible that not everyone is saved. And not just numerous passages in the Bible, passages in Paul, even passages in Romans, even the beginning of all this discussion back in chapter 1, Paul announced in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. So even as he announces the gospel, he says that there's going to be a distinction because not everyone believes. So it doesn't fit like that. And he will go on vividly in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He will present God's people in the image of a tree with branches. And he'll say some branches that are not part of the tree, that are dead, are brought in and grafted into that tree and made alive. And some branches that are in the tree will be cut off and removed. Plainly, he doesn't think everybody's on the tree. So how do we understand this? We start there by noticing, if this is teaching universalism, that's what we would say if everyone is saved. If it's teaching universalism, it is out of accord with Paul and the rest of the Bible, but it's not what it's doing. Notice the parallel in the next verse. So in verse 18, he says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, and so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men," then he essentially repeats that same structure in verse 19, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." So which is it, all or many? It's both. What's he saying? He's saying this: all in Adam's covenant, who are many, are under condemnation. And all who are in covenant with Christ, who are many, will be justified. He's setting the two parties, the two covenant communities, in parallel, and he's saying that both of them, in the end, will be many, and that all of them in either covenant will go in the same direction. There will not be anybody that's only in Adam's covenant, but not in Christ, that will be anything but condemned. And there will be nobody that's in covenant with Christ that will not be justified. All in Christ are justified. All in Adam are condemned. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, there's a problem in your reasoning. If everybody that's descended from Adam is under condemnation, what about Jesus? Isn't he descended from Adam? Yes, he is. Through Mary, he's descended from Adam. And you can even see the genealogy in Luke's gospel that goes all the way back to Adam. So he's descended from Adam through Mary. It makes him a real human being. He's not pretending. He's not a ghost. He's not an image of a human being. He's a real human being. He is naturally descended from Adam through Mary, but he is not covenantally descended from Adam because he is born of the Virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. When Christ is conceived, it is an intrusion into the world from heaven. That's why Paul will call Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:45 the last Adam. the last Adam. He is the beginning of a new covenant of humanity in the earth. That's why some people say, oh, the virgin birth, it's not an important doctrine. Oh, it's a very important doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. This is where a new humanity begins. Has the flesh, the form, the frame of humanity, because he is a real human, born of woman, as Paul says in Galatians 4, born under the law, born of woman. But he is not a covenantal descendant of Adam. He doesn't have an earthly father. Joseph stands in that place, but he's not a descendant of Joseph. He's a descendant. He is directly from heaven, second person of the Trinity, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he comes in not condemned with Adam. He's the last Adam. And he's the beginning of a new humanity. Comparison of persons. Secondly, comparison of actions. We can think of the different actions of these two covenant heads in two ways. The simple way is this. The language here of the action of Adam, it's called repeatedly the transgression. The transgression. It's also called sin. It's also called disobedience. And conversely, the action of Christ is called the gift or the free gift or the act of righteousness or obedience. But you can make it even simpler than that as you're thinking about the contrast between Adam and Jesus. What are the actions? One took and one gave. They're exactly opposite actions. One took and one gave. Adam took what was not his, or he tried, and Christ gave what was uniquely his to give. You recall he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It was his to give. Very different actions. So you can think of on that simple level. Then you can think upon them a little more deeply as you think about the motives in those actions. What motivated Adam? He acted for himself. He acted against God. And he acted with no concern for anybody else. It's the epitome of selfishness. His action was for himself. You remember the temptation that came to Adam and Eve as it was spoken, particularly to Eve as she initiates the sin. It says that she saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. Well, it's all about what I want. So Adam, following her, took. He took what he shouldn't have taken. What about Christ? Christ is the opposite. He doesn't act for himself, but from himself. He does not act against God, but for the glory of God. And he doesn't act without concern for others, but with the deepest possible concern for others. There is absolutely no better place to see this contrast or see this expression of Christ's motivation than Philippians chapter 2. So in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the Philippians how not to behave selfishly, which is the way Adam behaves. So he says in verse 4, Philippians 2, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. It's the exact opposite of Adam. Adam was all about what I want that for me, with no thought of the consequence that he was pouring out upon others. So the selfishness is being condemned in Philippians 2, verse 4, and then this is what is set as its opposite. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did not grasp. It's his by right. Deity is his by right. That's the thing that wasn't Adam's right. The serpent said, if you do this, you will be like God. But that wasn't his right. And he sought to grasp it. Christ has deity by right, but he doesn't grasp it. But rather, he empties himself. He, as it were, sets aside his prerogatives of deity so that he could humble himself in service to God, his Father who sent him, and to us. His obedience unto death is our salvation. Radically different actions on the part of the two covenant heads that have, thirdly, radically different consequences. Compare the consequences. Polar differences. We can think of it on the level of law or formally or legally, our standing before God. There in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose for one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose for many transgressions, resulting in justification. We explored that particularly with Adam last time. But as the individual covenant heads act, they place themselves and they place those behind them in a relationship to God. And Adam places us in a position of condemnation, and Christ places us in a position of justification. That is, we are vindicated. We are not condemned. Christ keeps the law. He does all the things that God desires, everything that God asks of him, formally in the law and in the particular assignment that he was given to come and redeem us. He does everything. He says, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. He says to John the Baptist as he comes for baptism, let us do this to fulfill all righteousness. He does everything that God desires of him, not just outwardly and formally, but from his own heart. His will, his affection, his thoughts are in perfect conformity with the Father. And then he takes on the penalties of law breaking, though he's never broken a law. He bears our penalties in death. So he meets all of those things. And then as we lay hold of him by faith, all those benefits come to us. That's why we call the covenant that Christ is the head of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, Adam was told, obey, live, disobey, die. That's the work that he had to do. And he chose not to do. He didn't honor God. He didn't keep the things that God set for him. He wasn't faithful. He didn't do the work. He broke the law and he merited death. So we call what he's in a covenant of works. Christ, in essence, is in the same covenant with God. He obeys. He does the works. But we call it a covenant of grace because we enter into that covenant by grace. That's why he keeps calling it a gift, the gift, the free gift. Because as we lay hold of Christ by faith, we enter in to his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness. So the consequences are formal or legal. The consequences are physical. Adam was told sin would bring death, and it did, but not just for him, but for everyone. It's a powerful expression Paul uses in 14 and 17, that death reigns. It rules over all of us. Doesn't matter what you are, high, low, loved, hated, rich, poor, old or young, some that don't even make it out of the womb, one way or the other, all of us bow down to death. It reigns. And then Christ comes. What does it say? Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It is not much of an overstatement to say the gospel, the promise of the gospel, is life. What does Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Paul says Christ is our life. The promise of the gospel is life, not just being alive, because we are, but the fullness of life. God has life in himself. The experience of every child of Adam, every child of Adam, is the tightening grip of death. That's our experience. If you have what we call a normal life, set aside the person who has a tragic, you know, early illness or some other thing. If you just have the normal life that we all think is our due, that we think is expected every time a child is born, a normal life is one in which you gain in vigor, strength, beauty, ability. You know, you get taller, stronger, smarter for a while. And then you watch it all ebb away. That's what happens. I think, you know, we get good looking enough to get married. And then it begins to go away. And our eyesight gets blurry, and our hearing gets dull, and our memory begins to slip, and our bones get brittle, and our muscles sag, and our breath gets short, and one thing after another, until death swallows us. The promise of the gospel is all of that is going to be reversed. It begins within in our spirit as we're born again, and we're made alive in Christ, and we're restored to fellowship with God. But the full promise is absolute resurrection, body and soul, new heavens, new earth. Think about that image, Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones, as he prophesies over the bones come together, and then there's sinews, and then there's muscles, and then there's flesh, and then there's breath, and then there's life. That is a spiritual image of what it means to be born again, but it is also a promise of the resurrection. That's the consequences of the gospel of the covenant head, Jesus Christ, and they, thirdly, are eternal consequences. We're not just going to get 70 or 80 more years to do this, you know, the hill up and back down again. It's eternal. As he says in 17, who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Or he says in 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the fall of Adam, death entered the world. But the promise of the gospel isn't that we're going to get back to the garden before the fall, because before the fall, there was always the prospect. Always a prospect. There's that tree over there. Don't eat it. It'll be a mess. In Jesus Christ, there is no prospect of another fall. There cannot be another fall. He's the head of the covenant. He will never sin. He will never die. And he is perfecting us. We are made more and more able to not sin, to turn away from sin. That's the process of sanctification. And eventually we come to glorification where we will have no appetite, interest, or ability to sin ever again. That's the consequences of what our covenant head, Jesus Christ, brings for us. Now, it's quite a passage. I want to give you three loosely related things to think about, to take away from this text. One of them I want you to think about, the person of Adam. In church life, that is, in the broader life of Christians together, we have an expression that we often use, or at least those of us who preach and teach and do all that sort of thing, we often say, good men differ, or good people differ, by which we mean, I can meet somebody who is a Christian, a born-again Christian, and you and I don't agree on everything, and we can agree to disagree. Baptists and Presbyterians disagree about who should be baptized and how they should be baptized. But it doesn't mean that we can't have any fellowship or love for one another as fellow believers. And we can disagree on all kinds of things. I know people that disagree about how old the earth is, or they disagree on how the church should be governed. Or I have good friends that I love who believe that we should only sing psalms and worship and no hymns. Or that we should practice paedo communion. We ought to give communion even to infants if they are members of the church, which we would not do. And I say to them, good folks differ. I think you're wrong, you think I'm wrong, but we both think well of each other, we're believers. What about Adam, the historic Adam? That is, the belief that there was really a guy, a man named Adam, and he had a wife named Eve, and that every single human being on earth is a direct descendant of that person. Some say, oh, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. When it says Adam here, it just means man, as in mankind. Adam is a figure. He's a symbol of humanity. It's not really speaking about an individual person named Adam. That's just a helpful way for us to think about it. Can good men differ? Well, if you're just another Christian, you're a baker, a butcher, a candlestick maker, whatever you do for your living, but you're a Christian, and you tell me you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins, that your only hope in this life and the next is the person and work of Christ, but you don't think that Adam was a real person or that we're all descended from him, I'm probably going to err on the side of graciousness and say, you're a Christian who just has a hole in your theology. And good men will differ. But I'll tell you what I won't do. If you're trying to become an officer of a church, an elder or a preacher or a minister, this is a line I would not cross. I think this is a vital thing for you to think about and to be aware of, because most of you, in one way or another, have a hand in choosing who preaches and who teaches in the churches of Jesus Christ. Either when you go to another church because you move or what have you, you are, in a sense, choosing those that will teach you and preach to you. Or if we have elections for officers here, or if, God willing, one day we either have another pastor join me or I'm replaced, then you'll have a hand in choosing him. And if you are or become an elder in a church, and you in a Presbyterian church, such as ours, and you go to presbytery, like we did this weekend, or this past Friday and Saturday, we examine men in their theology to see if they are sufficient to become ministers. And in any of those cases, I would draw this line and say no. Because I don't know how you understand the world, and I don't know how you understand the gospel, if you turn this parallel into something other than what it is. Why is there death in the world? If Adam was just an advanced monkey that God shined upon, to whom some of us might be related and some of us might not, then why is death in the world and coming to every single human being, man, woman, boy, girl, infant in the womb? What is this curse and condemnation that reaches to every single one of us? And not just at the end, but is reaching to us all through our lives. Every deformity, every disease, every distress and disaster that befalls us in our human frames are but the leading shadow of the grave to come. If you just erase Adam, I don't understand what's happening. And I don't understand the parallel that is promised to me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I press it upon you, if for nothing else, to tuck away in your mind, for the next time you have any part in either coming under or raising up a teacher or a preacher, you might ask him this question. Was Adam real? And is he the father of us all? That's one thing. Second thing, I want you to think about the reason for death. Some of you know already that among my small ministerial goals, particularly for those who grow up in this church, there are some things I want to convey. And one little soundbite that I want to just stick in your brain is my little phrase, death is not natural. It is judicial. I want to press that idea upon you because you are going to hear the opposite. You hear it all the time, that death is natural. You hear that in nature documentaries. Every time, you know, the alligator eats the little baby wildebeest, they, oh, you know, it's just part of things. You hear it whispered as a comforting word at the hospice or at the graveside or the hospital. Well, you know, it's just natural. You hear it in conversation. Death is just natural. It's just part of things. And every time you hear that, I want you to hear my voice in your head saying, no, death is not natural. It is judicial. It is a judgment. It is an intrusion into the world that is not supposed to be here in the natural order of things. It has come in as a judgment of God. So every time you meet it, every time you meet death, when you lose somebody because it's cancer, car wreck, old age, what have you, don't let somebody say, oh, it's just natural. There's nothing natural about it. It is horrible. Why are horror movies horrible? Because death is horrible. It's a violation. It is a vandalism of creation that has been imposed by sin. It is a judgment of God on us. Don't, when someone is trying to comfort you, or you're trying to comfort yourself in the face of death, do not turn to a platitude about the circle of life. Don't turn to a circle. Turn to a cross. Turn to the only answer to death, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Third thing I would have you think about from this text is the mysterious, beautiful sovereignty of God that encompasses even our sin. Even our sin. Adam and all of us are created as covenant creatures. We're made for covenant. And we were made, and Adam specifically is made as a covenant creature in anticipation of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Adam is created as the head of the covenant in anticipation of Jesus Christ, who will be the head of the covenant. That is, Adam is created in anticipation that Adam will sin, and in anticipation that the answer to that sin will be the coming of Christ and the establishing of the covenant of grace. That all things, including the sin of Adam, are in the mind of God on the way to God's grace. And it's not just Adam's sin that is in view, it's our sins that are in view. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions. many transgressions resulting in justification. What is Paul doing there as he juxtaposes the one transgression of Adam and the many transgressions? He's showing the scope of things. Condemnation, the condemnation of the world only needed the one. It just needed one sin, Adam's sin, to bring death and judgment on everyone and everything. But justification isn't a response to just one sin. He's not just going to answer or cover for one sin or one sinner. It is an answer and response to all the sins of all of God's people, from many transgressions. And the many transgressions, if God had acted to just cover one sin, that would have revealed His grace and His mercy. But He acts to response to many sins. And it shows His grace and glory and love the more. Look at verse 20. The law came in. Did the law come in to save us? Not in the least. Not in the least did the law come in to save us. Does the law do good? Yeah, it does good. I'm sure that there are people out there that were going to murder somebody who didn't murder them because the law said don't murder. They either didn't want the guilt or they didn't want to be caught. There are people who don't do things. They don't sin because the law says don't sin. There's some of that. But you know what also comes with it? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Why? Because God loves transgressions. No. So that God's love and grace for us would be abundantly and gloriously shown. Think of it this way. You have a debt, and I cover your debt. Your debt is $20. You owe somebody $20. You don't have the $20. I pull out my wallet. I have $20. I pay your debt. What do you know about me at that point? Well, you have some measure of my affection for you. I have an affection for you. I have $20, at least $20 of affection for you, which at one time was a tank of gas. Ha-ha! I have 1/5 of a tank of gas of affection for you. That's what you know. What if you have a staggering, soul-crushing, immeasurable, never, ever, ever even going to begin to pay it off debt? And I cover that debt for you. It's the same action. And it's from the same heart. Grant me the motive that I'm doing both because I love you. But now what do you know? Oh, I can't measure that love. That's more than a tank of gas. I can't measure it. And so as our transgressions mount up, because that's all sinners can do in the face of the law, is violate it. As our transgressions mount up, even so, they are a revelation of the love of God. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's what you can do. As you think about those things, you think about, wait a minute, God knew Adam was going to sin, and so He made him a covenant head so that when he sinned and we all, then He could make, Christ could come in as a covenant. And so what is the relation of He sent the law that provokes me to sin so He could cover my sins. And you can puzzle over those things. How does that work? Because we know that God abominates sin. He hates sin. And you can, Adam was free, but God had a plan and all. You can puzzle. You can puzzle. There is a place to puzzle and to ponder. But also do this. Glorify God. Rejoice in God. It is a plan that unfolds to us His never-changing purpose to pour out His grace and love upon us. Rejoice in Him and rest in Him. You are as secure and safe in the hands of Jesus Christ more secure and safe in the hands of Jesus Christ than a corpse in a graveyard. We don't expect a corpse in a graveyard to ever come out. That's your last place, your final resting place. No. Your resting place is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I do worship you. We do worship you and praise you this day. Father, as we try to plumb the depths of history and mystery of your sovereignty and reign and purposes, I pray that we would only be taken higher and not lower. Help us to live more and more and more as what we are, members of the covenant of grace of the body of Christ, even as you've exhorted us in Philippians to have the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ in us. That we would surrender ourselves without fear to you, even as our saving head, Jesus Christ, has done for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.